The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 24. All right, the eternal God chose at some point in past history to reveal himself and to share his glory with those creatures who he would create that would volitionally desire to share in his plan. God has not coerced volition at any point in the angelic conflict. He creates volition and allows for the free function thereof. And ultimately, those who are positive among mankind, ultimately, will begin to experience that glory and will share in that glory as God has ordained from eternity past. So in the meantime, the question becomes, how do we live now? These questions are addressed at some level in this book, but throughout the Bible. And we have a divine revelation, we are convinced, that is accurate, it is appropriate, and reveals God and his plan in the depth in which we need to know it. And, of course, that is what we are here to study. That is the purpose of our assembly together, is to continue to get these principles before us, to concentrate, to come apart from the cosmos, and to diligently take these principles in, and then, of course, apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. That is the first order of the day, 1 John 1:9, and then beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we continue to have, even in the last days, as the end of your plan draws near, as the consummation of all things is upon the human race, and of course they are largely unaware of it. We who have doctrine are in the know, but still nevertheless are confronted with the same tests and challenges in many ways to live a life that is commensurate with the truth that we know. We thank you for all that you have provided and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now going to get for the first time a breath of fresh air, although just because Koheleth here, the younger Solomon, has hit rock bottom and has sort of given up on the whole deal as being pointless and fruitless, that there isn't anything in life that really meant that much to him at that point. But he finally begins to turn the corner as he relates this finally all to God. He had not lost sight of God at some level in all of this, but he certainly was not living his life in a fashion that was, again, commensurate with the doctrine even that he knew. So here he begins to relate God to this for the first time in a positive sense. You've gone through the entire first two chapters before there's even a remotely positive mention of God. And I say remotely positive because just because he recognizes God's sovereignty doesn't mean he's happy about it. Just as when a person gets into the emotional state he was of despair and fruitlessness and pointlessness, and recognizes that there's nothing really in it, that he's going to leave it all behind, then one does not quickly come out of that. And certainly, if one is going to turn the corner spiritually, they've got to begin by relating these issues back to God that they're facing. But as here, we're going to see, even though he does, it's not necessarily, again, a big, huge shift in his thinking, but he's come to recognize, or at least bringing it to bear, that God has something to do with all of this. So verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So you have a translation question here. We'll deal with it at length in the exposition of this. But literally what you have here in the Hebrew is the adverb ayin, which is the adverb of non-existence. There does not exist, A-Y-I-N. There does not exist good. Now, the New American Standard has translated this as better, but if it was really going to be better, if it was a comparison, it would be followed by a mame, not a baith. And you have a baith here. So there does, literally what you would read, there does not exist good in or with man. This brings up all kinds of questions. What is he talking about, moral good or all of that? Is he saying that man can't manufacture good at all at any level? And of course, I don't think that's what he's saying here, but there are a number of people who have just taken this as a comparative, and I really don't think it is. So there does not exist good, and again, if it's comparative, you would translate it better, with man. Prefix bait plus the normal term, the generic term, Adam. Which he will eat and he will drink, literally. Or who will eat and who will drink. Cause himself to see, cause his soul to see that good is his hard work, is literally what you have here in the Hebrew. So again, they've translated the sheen here as an accept, and that is not ever, as far as I've ever been able to tell, an acceptable translation at all for this prefixed form, the shortened form of a share. So there does not exist good with man who will eat, and who will eat as the cal perfect, or cal imperfect, I'm sorry, akal, A-K-H-A-L, and will drink. You got a wow consecutive here with a cal perfect, which essentially has the force of changing it back to an imperfect. And drink is shatha, S-H-A-T-H-A-H. And will drink and will cause his soul to see. You've got here the hifil. I'm not sure what I typed the Hebrew letters in there instead of English, so I'm sure it's a wow consecutive plus a hifil perfect is my guess. Yes, that is hifil perfect. I can see the pay there. So that's a hifil perfect again, and he will cause to see the sign of the direct object here. He will cause to see his soul good. Again, the masculine singular of tov, the adjective here, T-O-B-H. He will see good in his labor. And so essentially they translate it ra'ah to see as translating it to tell himself is the way they've looked at this here in the New American Standard. And the idea is to see something, to be convinced of it, to kind of convince yourself. So he will see his toil or labor, again, is this word amal that focuses on the rigorous part of work, the hard work, his toil with the third masculine singular suffix. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So one would think, of course, that this he's talking in a positive sense. If God has done this, or set things up this way, and this comes from his hand, then the eating and drinking and enjoying your labor would be viewed as a good thing. And that's sort of what they've done here with the translation. They've made this interpretative translation. There is nothing better for him to do than this because this is the way God's designed it, more or less. So this also is the adverb gam, also, indeed, or even. This is the feminine singular adjective of zo. The near demonstrative, this, I have seen, and again, ra'ah here has the idea, R-A-A-H, of not just to see something, not just to look at it, but I've sort of figured it out, I've evaluated this, I've come to a conclusion. As a matter of fact, you could almost say, I've concluded here, and it wouldn't do any real injustice to the term, even though the word means to see. This, I have concluded, I myself, you have the redundant pronoun here, ani, that, and then the conjunction he, key here, essentially functions like our quotation marks. It introduces the content of what he has perceived or what he has concluded from the hand of God. You've got the prefix main here plus the feminine singular noun of yad, Y-A-D-H. To receive something from a hand, this is a Hebrew idiom. It means this is provided by someone. For someone to use their hand to give you something means they're providing it. And this is provided by God, the Elohim, is definite article, and then, of course, the term for God, the generic term, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. For who, and then you have the pronoun he here, which essentially functions as a copula. This is from God. This, you would translate it by the to be verb is. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For, again, is a conjunction here, causal, use of the conjunction ki, K-I-Y. Because who, interrogative pronoun me, who will eat, literally, cal imperfect again of akal, A-K-H-A-L, who will eat and who, again, you've got a wow here plus the interrogative pronoun me again, and who will have enjoyment. Well, this word is an interesting one because you've got the cal imperfect here of this word kush, C-H-U-S-H. The derivation of the verb is uncertain. It can be from a root to mean to hasten or hurry. Some have suggested to experience some emotion, to care for something, to feel pain or pleasure. But this is based on, linguistic studies as it's comparative to other languages. Outside or without him is the masculine singular noun of coots, C-H-U-T-S. Literally, outside of or opposite. Opposite from me. Now, here's where you get another problem here, because the New American Standard is not translated correctly. You've got the prefix men, the preposition here, with the first person singular suffix, outside from me, literally, not him. And they've translated it like it's a third person. I think there's an easy explanation for this, but it obviously troubled them, and so they just went like, since he's talking about God, he must still be talking about God. Well, one here, for the first time in this book, we now hear the voice of the older, wiser Koheleth, who weighs in with some observations and comments, which will continue through the end of chapter 3. The comments aren't, in many cases, as we're going to see here, you're going to find that they aren't particularly different than what he said in 1 and 2. In some cases, they are. As the more he relates God to it, the more his perspective seems to change, as one might imagine. But in many cases, he's going to repeat many of the same things he says. We're going to see in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Very, very similar to what we saw in 1:3. But as he brings us all to bear about God and his timing now. And he moves from the sovereignty of God and the fact that God rules over all of this to the fact that God controls the timing of various events and things that occur in life. But that's going to continue through chapter 3. Then he's going to sort of go back, as it were, maybe, and give you an explanation of how he got to his sort of jaded state. And what he thought during this time. And then I think in chapter 5, we finally actually get the voice of the old Solomon, the guy writing the book, who's beginning to weigh in there. But it's through this book. He'll jump back and forth in time and apparently does not notify you when he's going to do it. That he'll reflect back on something he thought when he was younger, and he'll write that down. Or he'll reflect on something he thinks right now, and he'll write that down. So too, Koheleth is now writing about his conclusions following his existential experiment, when he has come to the conclusion that nothing really matters. 3, in our present verse, Koheleth begins his first major summary of his thinking, based on his conclusions that meaning is not to be found in life through pleasure, wisdom, or even productive labor. That ultimately, and what one guy called this, and I kind of think I like the term, but it, communicated to me anyway, that he's looking for what we would call the integrative key to life. That how do you put this all together? How do you live in this existence? How do you have it make sense, derive some pleasure and satisfaction out of it, experience contentment, and all these types of things? What is it? What would it take? How do you go about it? And when you look at the world as it is, it's very difficult to put it all together because you do see injustice out there. You do see things that don't work. You see, as he's alluded to back there at the end of chapter 1, you see things that are missing. You see things that are crooked, that can't be straightened. And you see things that are lacking, and so they're not there. They might need to be there, but they're not. And so you see these things in life, the fact that people live and die and essentially don't amount to anything, and then they leave everything they've accomplished off to somebody else. That is all true in life. All those things are true. But if that's all you're going to dwell on, well, again, you might as well put a bullet in your brain if that's the way you're going to sit around and think. So, again, he's figured out, okay, I've tried all this, been there, done that, everything that he's talked about, haven't, and then all that I have accomplished and achieved, I'm just going to leave to somebody else, so kind of to hell with it, is sort of where he's at. But again, once you bottom out, you either can stay at the bottom, live there in misery and depression and resignation, I suppose, or you can try to figure your way out of it. And so that's what he does. He tries to figure his way out of it. So for, as we will observe, simply because Koheleth begins to relate these matters to the sovereignty of God and his plan, much like you and I do, we all recognize here, I hope, that God is sovereign, that his plan is eternal, that he rules over all of creation. He lives outside the realm of time and space, and he sees everything from an eternal perspective that we don't have, and that his plan is perfect in all its particulars, and it's advancing along just like he's always had it planned out. Nothing takes him by surprise because he had all the facts before he started. That's the beauty of omniscience, specifically foreknowledge, that aspect of omniscience by which God knew everything. He knew the actual, he knew the probable, he knew the possible, and he knew the reality of it. So you might come to a point, a fork in the road, let's say. God knows which way you're going to turn. You might come to a point in life where you have three or four options, and God knows which one you're going to take. And he always knew that, so therefore he could design his plan without any kind of a flaw, because he always knew what everybody would do, given free will. And so, again, we would all say, well, yeah, that's true. Yeah, yeah, God's plan. But do you ever still get frustrated? Do you ever still get upset? Or do you ever still get depressed? Just because you can relate everything to the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that it necessarily pulls you out of the dumps, we might say. But again, he's going to continue, but just because God's in charge, does it bother you when you see oppression, injustice, negative volition, rejection of authority, all these things? Sure. But God's still in charge. So again, it kind of depends on where you put your energies and your time and your thinking. So again, he will continue to work through his struggles with the realities of life. Just because he sees this, he doesn't immediately say, oh, well, God's in charge, big deal, great, everything's fine. That would be a little bit of a Pollyanna sort of deal, and not very satisfying and not very true to life, would it? As people do these things. So five, in that regard, he is not any different than any other believer that has pondered the realities of this life, considered the reality of the difficulties of this life, considered the realities that govern it, and sought some sort of permanent contentment and resolution to the issues. And essentially, because this word hevel, one of the things he's going to focus on throughout this book is everything is so transient, everything is temporary, nothing is permanent. So you have two choices in life. You can either embrace that, or you can rebel against it and get upset by it. It won't change the nature of the world. And in reality, of course, one of the things that I think comes across through here is that you can either orient to the realities of the world, or you can rebel against them, you can fight against them, you can reject them, you can do it some other way, but you ultimately are not going to be happy with that. People who don't orient to reality are not happy people, because number one, they're not in touch with reality. They're in touch with their view of reality, but their view of reality may not be the reality that actually exists. Again, some people think if they think it, it must be right. Well, no, it's not right just because you think it. But if you want some sort of contentment and satisfaction, resolution to all these things, at some level, obviously, it first starts with relating them to God. This is his plan. What is it all about human life? Well, one would have to understand that the entire reason for human existence. And then you get into issues of the angelic conflict and all of that that have to be understood. So how are you going to live life given these factors? You'd have to understand things about the fall of man, for instance. Okay, are you ever going to be perfectly content in this world? Probably not. But you can either rebel against that or embrace it as a reality. I'm probably never going to be 100% content at all time. But I can recognize that, well, God's got a plan. His plan's proceeding as planned. And it's coming to its conclusion. And I just need to orient to that. So, like 6, while the traditional wisdom leaders would have highly valued both the pursuit of wisdom and the virtue of hard work, Koheleth now seemingly advocates the simple life, being content with the basic necessities and enjoying the life one has been given. And we're going to see that there's a few times in here.
I still never did cool off much, did it?
There are a few times in here where he seems to advocate a carpe diem sort of approach. At some level, because the present is all we have, that is a legitimate approach to life. You better seize the moment and seize the day, because tomorrow you don't have yet, and yesterday's gone. So essentially, this was thought of long before, you know, the Latin thought of it, or whoever coined the phrase. Solomon thought of this a long time ago. Again, almost probably 3,000 years ago. So if you can't worry about, if you don't have tomorrow, you don't have yesterday, the only thing you do have is today. Well, you might as well live today then. So again, they would have valued all this, but he now advocates something, well, okay, just be content. 7, however, as he will point out, there is a divine element of blessing that must be present in order to make life worthwhile. 8, these two verses are among some of the most difficult from a grammatical standpoint, which has raised the issue of textual problems as well as creating interpretative challenges. Generally speaking, there are 3 translations of the first part of verse 24, each of which dramatically affects the interpretation. 10, the first understands Koheleth to say that man is not inherently good simply because he can eat and drink and find some measure of satisfaction in his labors. There does not exist good in man, they would translate it, because he can do these things. That's true. That doesn't make man inherently good just simply because he can eat and drink and have some measure of happiness. 11, however, that interpretation reads a moral sense into Tov, which it has not had in any of the previous usages in this book. And that's another interpretative challenge, is you have to look at this word, the way he used it, and coming up here in verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, well, that clearly has a moral sense. That it's not just the person, it's the person whom God has evaluated that measures up to his standard. Well, that's obviously not just a person that enjoys life. But in many cases, the word tov here, to manufacture good, can simply mean nothing more than enjoy life. So, again, I don't see a moral sense here in it. There is not anything good morally in man. Although that statement, of course, given the nature of the fall and the introduction of the sin nature, we know that, as Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So that statement is true enough, but is that what Solomon's getting at, kind of becomes the question. But if you look in chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, he uses the word tov, and it's certainly not used in a moral sense. 2:1, I said in my heart, I will test you with good. See what's good. See what's enjoyable, in other words. See what's, really is fun and all of that. And he used it also in chapter 2, verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. While my mind was was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men. And the idea is, what enjoyment, what satisfaction, what contentment maybe would be an idea there. Rather than what is morally good for man, I don't think he was exploring the moral issues as much as he was exploring Funsville. 12, the second rendering of the text produces an idea that there is a measure of satisfaction in life, but it does not lie within man to bestow it upon himself. He would say, in a closed environment, you can't make yourself happy. You don't have the wherewithal to do that. Which is true. That's why people aren't happy, because they go about trying to make themselves happy, and you can't make yourself happy. Happiness does not come from you. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the human condition is such that most people don't even really fully know what it would take to make them happy. And God puts it into their lives, and so many times we just rebel against it. Well, that doesn't make me happy. Well, you don't know. Give it a chance. It might make you happy. But this translation allows for the fact that God has the wisdom to produce or to bestow good on man, to bestow enjoyment. So 13, this translation is certainly in harmony with what follows, which indicates that man is not the ultimate source of pleasure. True enjoyment in life comes as a blessing of God. And 14, these two interpretations are based on the most literal translation of the Hebrew text, without any emendations or suggestions of textual inaccuracy. When they run across a difficult verse, the first thing a lot of liberal interpreters like to do is twist the text. The text must be wrong. And we're not saying that there are not textual issues and all that to deal with, but the reality is they want to do that first. And generally one of the things in textual criticism is you try to deal with the most difficult translation, assuming it to be correct, and then be able to explain it. But, I mean, there are textual issues. But it seems like to me, particularly when this verse, most of them just want to throw out the baby with the bathwater on this one, to repoint everything, change words and all that. So third, 15 here now, the third and most common translation is reflected in the New American Standard, which sees the phrase, "there does not exist good in man," as being comparative and having a sense that there is nothing better for man. Compare that to Ecclesiastes 3:12. "I know that there is nothing better for them." But even in that phrase, he says, "I know that there does not exist good with them." And again, if you're having a comparison, generally speaking, I would expect it to be amen, the Hebrew M, rather than the verb, the bath. Also, verse 22, "I have seen that there is nothing better than that man should not be happy in his activities, for that is his lot." Nothing is better there. I have seen that there does not exist good from which. Now that is a comparative. Good from which, you clearly have a comparison set there. And so the translation better in that context is fine. And then also 8:15 it's used as well. So I commended pleasure. And again, there does not exist good for a man. And now I switch to a lamed. But and so I wouldn't translate that probably better either. But I haven't got to that verse yet, so I can't comment real intelligently on it, other than to cite that this is the way Tov is used throughout here. Well, 16, this translation makes sense and is consistent with the fact that that Koheleth uses the Hebrew noun Tov in a comparative sense in other passages. But like, for instance, in 4:9, it's clearly comparative. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And what you literally have is two from the one. Better, two, but then you've got the men again. You've got either the preposition or the inseparable preposition that one would expect to translate it that way. And also it's used in 7:3 in a comparative sense. Better vexation than laughter. But again, what you have is good vexation or irritation from. And it's got a prefix meant. So I think they're trying to take the easy way out here at some level. So I have, as we will see, opted for the second of these three choices. So 17, however, have many have noted when Tov is used in a comparative sense, it is most often followed by the preposition men. To be good from something is to be better than something, would be our English translation. So 18, secondly, this tends to translate the prefixed bath with or by as though it was a lamed, two or four. As it does in say 2:3, you have that same idea. Well, 19, this has caused many ancient versions and modern interpreters to suspect an incident of haplography. When you study the text and all of that, writing once what should have been written twice. has occurred between Ba'adam, with man, and Sheyokal, actually. So 20, based on this suggestion, some interpreters have read this as a question. However, this does not materially change the force of what Koheleth is saying. The idea here then would be, is it not better with a man? But there's no, again, the only reason I present these options is if you do any research on this book, you'll find these suggestions out there. To acknowledge them and to point out that I don't think they're correct. So, 22, however, there is no good reason to read this as a question, since it is evident from what follows that Koheleth has been stating a conclusion based on his observation. And 23, further, his questions have been completely rhetorical to this point and have been introduced by the normal interrogative pronouns, either me, who, blah, 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 or what, ma. And so normally when he's asking a question, he introduces it in a pretty standard way in Hebrew language. So 24, it would seem then that the second rendering fits the context better and is most true to the Masoretic text. Mankind will not find satisfaction apart from the blessing of the sovereign God. 25, in fact, this passage indicates that man will not even enjoy the common blessings of eating, drinking, and productive labor, unless God grants him those blessings and some ability to enjoy them. And when we talk about eating and drinking, we're not just so much talking about the acts, obviously, of eating something or drinking something. We're talking about the satisfaction that's derived, the emotional stimulation, all that, the physical stimulation that one gets when one enjoys a good glass of wine or a good steak, you know, that kind of thing. We're not just talking about the inherent practices of eating and drinking. Everybody eats and drinks. Most people don't just enjoy it, though. That's the idea, that eating and drinking is viewed here in terms of a blessing, not just simply an action that we perform, chewing food, you know, obviously, digesting, all that. So 26, this is the first real allusion to God as the slightly older, wiser Koheleth begins to turn the spiritual corner by factoring the sovereignty of God into this equation. So one might ask, is the world as bad as he has described it? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But the question becomes then, how did the world get to this state? And who's responsible? Well, and all of it ultimately has to be related back to the sovereignty of God. He created everything. Anything that's out there, he's either directly done or allowed. And so when you see all this, one would have to say, well, okay, but this is the way God made it, as it were. I may not like it. It may not seem fair. And again, kind of to me, behind the background of all of this, without him ever bringing it to the front as much, is the idea that, is this the world the way God designed it to be? Or is this just the world it is? And there's an explanation for why it's this way. And it's related to the fall of Satan and the fall of man. And obviously the thinking believer would say, well, yeah, the world is this way. Certainly it is. Yes, you're going to die and leave everything to somebody else. But do you really need these things in God's kingdom anyway? What are you going to take that's so bad that you think is going to be better than what you're going to have in heaven? I mean, or again, is, you know, if God allows all this, then it's his problem. Let's relate it to him. So, again, this is the first real allusion to God that, again, is at least in a semi-positive sense. That he's at least acknowledging, maybe grudgingly, but acknowledging, okay, that God's got a plan in all this. Even if I don't necessarily like it or see it, he's got a plan in all this. And very often, I think, as he gets to this point, he reflects very often what you see in the human race. None of us have a complete understanding of everything in God's plan. None of us know at some level why certain things happen. At some level, we can look at things and say, well, geez, I wish things weren't that way. And you probably have situations in your life, things you've seen or done, or even for yourself, and you say, I wish I hadn't have done that. Or I wish the situation was not thus. But that doesn't change it just because you wish it was so. Or you wished you hadn't have done it, it's done. So the idea here is, again, as you factor God into all of this, well, okay, behind all this stuff we see, behind these frustrations, these inequities, and all of this, there's a sovereign God. 27, this is the first real comfort that is mentioned in the book. After his brutally honest but somewhat cynical view of life in a cursed environment, Koheleth now acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And I don't think, again, that he had forgotten this, but you can know all the doctrine in the world, but if you don't bring it to bear on the issue in front of you, it doesn't do you any good. You can know all the attributes of the divine essence, be able to recite them in your sleep. You can know everything about the fall of man. You can know everything about every doctrine of salvation, soteriology. You can know everything about redemption and all that, propitiation. You can know all these things, but if you don't bring them to bear on issues and you don't faith rest it, what good is the doctrine you got? It's not worth anything. And so what you know is obviously a starting point, but what you know has to be applied to the situation at hand. And so he now finally begins to at least apply the first major aspect of the essence of God, and that is his sovereignty. God is the king of the universe. And this is his universe. And everybody else is just here at his good pleasure. But does that make you really happy? I mean, I don't think from his perspective. That thought probably provided him a lot of comfort. So 28, he strongly asserts that he has personally observed this reality and that it is not in question. Again, the translation, indeed, I myself have observed, perceived, understood, or even concluded, I would put in here now, learned or concluded. I have seen, I figured this out. It is not a question for me any longer. Now, this doesn't necessarily, again, make him happy just because he's figured it out that God's, there's a divine part in all this. So 29, the latter part of the verse poses a small problem in that one must identify the antecedent of the near demonstrative feminine adjective, zoe, which is actually she or it. 30, the most logical reference is to the phrase that follows the conjunction ki, which here serves to introduce the content of what Koheleth has perceived. I have seen that it is from the hand of God. The it would be all these things, having pleasure, satisfaction, eating and drinking, all those things. These come from God. So 31, he indicates that the ability to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in the labor of life is contingent upon God's blessing and not on man's ability to bless or please himself. There are people with various problems, medical problems, they get no pleasure out of eating and drinking. There are people who, again, because of various things in their life, they take no pleasure in their work at all whatsoever. They never have a moment of enjoyment in it. So if God isn't, you might say, for you, well, you're just spinning your wheels. You can go out and do anything you want. As a matter of fact, the whole argument so far of this book is, I've gone out and done anything I wanted, but it didn't make me happy. And you can't make yourself happy. That's another whole point in all of this. If Solomon couldn't make himself happy, you can't make yourself happy. That God has to be the one to do it. And this gets in, again, why will he sum all this up? Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because this applies to everything. And this is the actual key to happiness. This is the integrative key to life that he's looking for. What is the key to happiness? Obedience. What did Jesus say in terms of knowing him and all of that? He who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And clearly he manifests himself to the positive believer in a way he does not manifest himself to the negative believer. Or certainly not at all to the unbeliever. God does not manifest himself at that level to them. And so this has to be something in the soul. So the negative believer is not happy. Why? Because he's not rightly related to God, and God's not blessing his happiness pursuits because he's not oriented to God in his soul. And so happiness, obviously, and understanding of God and enjoyment of all of this is contingent upon obedience. And so the disobedient believer is the unhappy believer because there's no way God's going to make them happy. And at a certain level, if God doesn't make you happy, what Solomon's going to argue here is there is no happiness. So you're out here like a little rat on a treadmill or whatever it is in a little cage spinning around and you never go anywhere. because you're going about it all wrong. And until you're willing to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and allow Him to do what He wants in your life and obey the doctrine that you know you have and apply it, you're never going to be happy. You're just going to be on the endless treadmill of human existence, seeking happiness but never getting there. And so that's the challenge, of course, is to recognize this. And that this all comes from God's blessing. Again, not man's ability to do it for himself. If people could make themselves happy, don't you think this world would be a happier place? But they can't. That's the big thing he's found out in all of this that he's driving home, is you can't make yourself happy. No matter what you have, what you do, how you go about it, you're not going to make yourself happy. God's going to have to do it. So 1232, the phrase, the hand of Elohim, is an anthropomorphism. That is, ascribing to God human form, from morphe, the Greek word for form, and anthropos, the form of a man, which is a figure that is used to portray God's sovereignty, power, and providence. Whether in benevolence, like since in 2:24 there, this is from the hand of God, these good things in life, or in judgment, as it's seen, say, in Exodus 3:30. So the hand of God gives out both extremes, blessing and judgment. And when God lowers the boom on a believer, after a point, it's not pleasant. Exodus 3, well, that must not have been it. It might have been 3:3. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, 20. So I will stretch out my hand, and I strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I will do in the midst of it. And again, in the context here, the miracles are judgments. We know that they're not fun miracles, nice things he's going to do for them. He's going to lower the boom on them. After which, he will let you go. And it's used similarly in 1 Samuel 5:11. Now, this, of course, is when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and taken it to Philistia down there. And God wasn't too pleased with all that. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. At first they took it down to the Ashdodites. And then they wanted to get rid of the Ark, so they sent it off to Ekron. And as the Ark of God, verse 10, came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Well, they were ready to go do it God's way after that. They didn't want the ark anymore. Well, you got what you wanted when you captured it. Now let's see if God blesses you in it. No, he didn't. He lowered the boom on them. So 33, he will continue to emphasize the importance of God in the life of man in the verse that follows, as he asks another rhetorical question. Who can eat? And who can have enjoyment without him? The New American Standard here, point 34, seems to be pretty straightforward. But there are three issues that confront the interpreter. 35, the first part of the verse is quite straightforward and is accurately translated by the New American Standard. For or because, who will eat? 36, the first problem is the meaning of the verb kush, which is normally defined by the concepts of hurrying or hastening to do something. A cognate, quiche, has the sense of quickly. It's used like an adverb. So 37, clearly such a definition does not work in our passage, and the ancient versions do not provide a definitive answer. The Septuagint, which was composed approximately in the 3rd century B.C., the Peshitta, which is the Syriac version in the 2nd to 4th centuries A.D., Theodotion in his version in the 2nd century A.D., read the text as shatha, to drink, in order to harmonize it with the previous verse. This is exactly what one would expect after the verb akeo, which we just saw in the previous verse, who's going to eat and drink. And so they say, well, the easiest way to deal with this word is because it's difficult, is to just make it another word. And that makes good contextual sense that he's repeating the same thing, who will eat and who will drink without him. But scholars have suggested, point 39, the following meanings for the verb, all of which are derived from cognate languages such as Akkadian, Ugaritic, or Arabic. And the four options they sort of bring forth are to enjoy, to be anxious or fret, which context here, that wouldn't make much sense, to refrain from doing something, which again, in context, you know, you're going to have to define the word in the context in which you find it, to eat or to consider. 40, the reality is that the term is unclear, and there is no consensus. So we will simply leave it as the New American Standard has translated it, since the context supports the translation. I don't really have any problem with them, but they have to actually change the radicals in order to get it back to drink. But, I mean, they've completely changed all of the radicals, which to me that's not satisfying, even though, sure, it explains the verse, I suppose. Well, I don't say it explains the verse, it resolves the problem. Let's put it that way. So I couldn't find anything out here that really tells me anywhere in any of the studies I've done that there's a definitive answer here for this one. So if there's not, and the text seems to make sense as we read it, then there's no point in changing it. So 41, the second problem in this verse is found in the next word, coots, which normally refers to that which is outside, either immediately removed outside or some distance. For instance, in Genesis 6:14, it's used with a sense, I believe, of like immediately outside. This is in the making of the ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out outside with pitch. So it's like immediately right on the surface outside, real close. But it's also used in the sense of a greater distance, say in Genesis 24:11. He made the camels kneel down outside the city. Obviously, they're removed some distance, not like right outside on the top of the ark, but they're some distance removed. Well, 42, while our English idiom outside of him has the sense of apart from someone. And that's the way the literal translation of the Hebrew here is for that verse, outside of him, outside of him is the way the New American Standard's translated it. But there is no other verse in the Hebrew Bible in which the Hebrew would appear to support this meaning. So while we, again, might say outside of something or someone, meaning, you know, apart from them, the Hebrew doesn't seem to have that meaning at all. Now, 43, beyond this issue is the last word of the verse, memeni, which is translated as a third-person singular suffix from him, but is actually a first-person singular from me. So 44, if the Masoretic text is correct, which we presume it to be, and again, not to say that you don't have minor textual issues, but with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, our oldest version went back suddenly by about 1,000 years, and what they found was essentially that the version 1,000 years later was not materially different than the version 1,000 years earlier, indicating what a great job the scribes, the Masoretes, did as they copied these texts. But they had, for those who've studied any of this, if they made a copy, let's say they were copying all, you know, the book of Isaiah or whatever, and they got down to the last word and they had a slip of the pen, they destroyed the whole document. So they were very punctilious about this and did not take any chances with the text, because they held the text in high regard. They held the letters in high regard, not just the words. They held the letters in high regard. So, again, the Masoretic text may have some isolated problems here and there, but it substantially has proven the test of time. So, there are two possible options of how we are to understand. The 45, the first, is that Solomon is referring to himself. He would be the foremost judge who could speak with authority about the pleasures of life and the ability to enjoy them. And so he would be saying, who can have pleasure apart from me? In other words, there's nobody who could do this at any level higher than what I've done it at. No, I am the example, he might say. That's one way to look at this. That he's referring to himself, apart from me, would be the author Solomon. 46, the second interpretation would understand it as a proverbial expression that Solomon was quoting to justify his conclusions in verses 24 and verse 26. Who can eat and have enjoyment without him might have just been a common saying of that day that everybody knew. We have certain sayings because people use them so often and so much. You know, you could go into some culture 50 years ago and say blue screen of death and nobody would know what you meant. But now everybody knows what the blue screen of death is. And that sounds more ominous than it is, really. I mean, you know, blue screen of death, what? But, you know. So, again, cultures are like this. We recognize that people have their proverbial expressions that are common to the time. This would have been, and I think this is the actual interpretation of this, that he's citing it, acknowledging that God has kind of already indicated this. That you can't have fun in life, contentment, all that, apart from me. So 47, this would be a common saying of which his readers would be aware. Further, this was something we have seen him do in chapter 1, when he justified his conclusion, citing, that should be 2, I do know how to spell 2, proverbial sayings. Sometimes the spell checker doesn't check it if it's, you know, doesn't correct it if it's a normal word to it. And that he did in 1:15, what is crooked cannot be straightened and what is lacking cannot be counted. These sayings clearly have, that one, clearly has sort of the force of a proverb. A short, pithy saying to make a point. And also he did it in 1:18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So 48, if the text is to be amended to the third person singular, apart from him, it clearly makes the point that true pleasure comes from God. And 49, in either case, the interpretation is that man will not find his happiness in the normal aspects of life. Apart from the sovereign will of God, you can do anything you want. You can live any way you want to live. You can pursue any agenda you want to pursue. But ultimately, you're not going to be happy in it because you won't be able to make yourself happy in it. Even if you get everything you want. Just as Solomon did in chapter 2, as he told you, I did. I had everything I wanted. There wasn't anything. All my eyes saw, I didn't withhold anything from them. I had every lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, everything about life that he wanted, he pursued, he got, he enjoyed. And he found out there was no happiness apart from God. And I think here he's sort of beginning to acknowledge, well, yeah, I wasn't happy. And I'll tell you why I wasn't happy. And that is because God controls happiness. Other than, you know, the brief happiness. I'm talking about more contentment, deep-seated, long-term. I'm enjoying myself in this life. I think very few people really, really enjoy life. Most people just endure life. And the idea here is that life is not meant to be endured. God can provide life that is satisfying. But you're not going to get it apart from his hand. So again, the idea of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, which again is submitting to his righteousness, to his principles, to his priorities, and all of that, is the only way you're going to get it. It's the only way you're ultimately going to be happy. And Solomon, again, I think has done a masterful job here without being preachy, to make all these points, without coming out and saying, you know, man fell and got all this problem with sin and man's unhappy and blah, 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 and, without coming out and saying, you know, do as I say, not as I do. He's still done a masterful job, I think, of saying that. And he'll continue to do a masterful job of saying that, of like, look, I'm an old wise guy who's been around now for a while, and I figured certain things out. But again, how hard is it to get people who are younger to stop and listen to you just because you know better? Very difficult. Very difficult. Because we all know the exuberance of youth. and the stupidity of youth. And I've been there, you know, you could have listened and learned when an older person told you something, but no, you knew better. And you were going to do it your way. And ultimately, you know, we've come to find out, most of us, through the school of hard knocks, it doesn't work that way. God will just continue to kick you around if he wants to, until you are willing to humble yourself and submit yourself to his plan as it exists. Not as you wish it to be, not as you hope it'll be, not twisting it into your own warped image and idea, but as it exists in reality. And Solomon has figured this out. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and be ready to pick up with this last verse tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.